ask for a simple answer. Here it is. Unless you can convince me by scripture, and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted each other, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.
Hello again, and welcome back for yet another stay in the Gospel Asylum. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/thegospelasylumpodcast. You can email us. Our email address is thegospelasylumpodcast@gmail.com. We are also on iTunes now. I'm Brian, and with me today is always my co-host, Bill.
Hi.
Can't get rid of you.
Nope.
Nope. All right. On today's episode, we'll be talking to Reverend Dr. Matt Richard. He's the pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota, the host of Worldview Everlasting's Lightning Cuts, of the proprietor of the wonderful website PM Notes, which is full of sermons and articles and other items of theological interest. Pastor Richards, welcome back.
Hey, guys. Good to be back.
So to lead things off, when we say sanctification, what do we mean?
Well, that's a good question. We have to unpack that first and foremost. The word sanctification is to be made holy, but we can use this word sanctification in a narrow sense or a wide sense. In other words, if we think about words, they're kind of fluid in a lot of ways. So the word sanctification can be used to describe the whole Christian life from being justified and also, you know, the Lord coming and doing all this wonderful work from taking us from death to life and then giving us holy impulses. So it can be used very broad to encompass the whole Christian life, or it can be used very narrowly to talk about this life of a Christian as we live and walk and breathe in this Christian life from day to day. So it can be used very widely or narrowly, but more specifically, the word sanctification, to be sanctified is to be made holy.
So what is the relationship then between justification and sanctification?
Well, think of it this way. When it comes to justification and sanctification, when we properly speak of justification, to be justified, whenever we think of that word justified, it's a courtroom word. It's a word to be forensically declared righteous. If you think of a judge coming and bringing his gavel down, he declares you righteous. This word justification, if we were to talk about that, where does that happen? Happens on the cross. And so when it comes to justification, we think of Christ dying and bleeding on that Mount Calvary, outside of the gates of Jerusalem, out in the distance on Mount Calvary for us. It's something that he does by himself, apart from us, and he does it completely in obedience to the Father and also in being a sacrifice for us. So Christ does that. Justification, that happens apart from us. But when we think of sanctification, that is something that happens to us. And so the word sanctification, more properly, we want to think about the word sanctification is it's being made holy as we share in God's holiness as Christians. So when we talk about justification, generally speaking, we talk about justification being something that happens in Christ. That's something that he does. He does all those verbs. He does. And then when it comes to sanctification, it is us being sanctified, being made holy because of the Lord.
So who is doing the work in sanctification? Is it man or is it God?
Yeah, what we want to consider, a really good question to think about when it comes to sanctification, we want to first and foremost say that we as Christians, we are not the source of our holiness. I mean, if you go around thinking that we are the very source of, or if holiness is derived from us, boy, we can go down a really, really rocky road. Maybe just to unpack this a little bit, if we go to, I don't know, because are you okay if we just jump to a guy named Aristotle real quick to really just go in the ditch?
By all means,
let's get crazy.
Yeah.
Let's go. Okay, well, we're going in the ditch. If you think about this, okay, so a guy named Aristotle, he was a philosopher from our Western civilization. You know, he was several thousand years ago, and Aristotle, as well as all the other big philosophers, they always talked about virtue and goodness. Now, Aristotle, he basically said that in general, goodness, a goodness of character, was achieved saved by doing virtuous acts. And so, in other words, you go and you do virtuous things, and by doing those virtuous things, whether it's whatever virtuous thing you might want to attach it to, by doing that virtuous thing, it would therefore make a virtuous person. However, we would actually say then that if we go that route, that would say that the virtue and what we could say is holiness or goodness is actually hinged upon us. But when we come to Christianity, when we come to the Christian faith, we would say that our holiness or goodness or virtue is always sourced not in ourselves, but sourced in the Lord. And so we actually receive holiness as we draw near and as we share in God's holiness as Christians. And so how are we holy? It's not by what we do. It's by who we are, by being baptized and forgiven sinners in Jesus Christ, being declared righteous and holy and saints in Christ. And then from that, from being sourced in holiness, being sourced in our baptisms, then we do holy things. So if you can maybe draw a parallel, we don't do holy things to become holy. We do holy things because we already are holy in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Is that what's meant when the Bible says that these good works were prepared for us, that we should walk in them? That they're even our own. They were prepared for us.
I mean, think about that. Yeah. I mean, I'm sorry. I got really excited when you said that. But Ephesians 2, I mean, think about that. Ephesians 2, it goes through. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not what you do. And then we are created, maybe a loose translation of that is we're created as works of art, right? I mean, these beautiful creations being created anew in Christ Jesus, being given this new man, being breathed life into us, being forgiven and being claimed as saints. And then God sets us in these vocations, these holy vocations, to do holy good works that we get to walk in, that are prepared in advance for us to walk in. So absolutely, when it comes to our good works, we're placed in these vocations that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. And then we walk in these good works, which I might add that are also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When it comes down to it, the Holy Spirit produces good works and we simply bear them. We get to walk in them as a divine, wonderful gift.
So what is a good work?
Yeah, that's a good question. So how we define a good work, I think that's kind of one of the dilemmas of our day and age. Everyone wants to define a good work, what a good work is. But we would define a good work according to the law. And so we understand what good works are according to God's commandments, his law. And so if we specifically think of the Ten Commandments, a good work is going to be embedded in what God says is good and true. And we would define sin, conversely, based upon the Ten Commandments. So, for example, we look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's gifts to us. They are laws that are meant to protect his gifts to us. So, for instance, if we look at the Fifth Commandment, thou shalt not murder. And so it is a good work not to murder. But also on the flip side of that, why are we not to murder? Because God has given us the gift of life. And so a good work would be to preserve and fight for life. That would be a good work that is based upon the Fifth Commandment. Or the Sixth Commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. And that really is a commandment that is to protect God's gift of sex and marriage. And so walking in a good work is to esteem and honor marriage, to honor your spouse. And so we would judge and understand good works on the basis of the Ten Commandments. You can even go down the line. The Eighth Commandment is thou shalt not bear false witness. That is actually meant to protect God's gift of a good reputation. So we walk in God's good works of an Eighth Commandment, a good work, when we actually guard our neighbor's reputation and speak nobly about them, and we esteem them, and we hold them up, and we put the best construction on them. So the good works, we would say, are defined. What a good work is defined by God's Ten Commandments, not upon us. The problem is, we'll create all sorts of stupid things that we think are good, and that's what the Ten Commandments really help us understand, what is a good work and what is not. And so the works are defined by God's law.
So is sanctification then a matter of man's efforts?
the Lutheran Church has a book called The Confessions, just for everyone that's listening. And these confessions are what we believe that the Bible teaches about our faith, about Christ, about all aspects of our Christian faith. And there's a section in there on the Formula Concord, it's called, and there's the epitome. And so, in other words, there's a big section and a small section of the Formula Concord. The real concise section, it talks about what it means to cooperate. And it says that we cooperate in this sanctification as we are tools being acted upon. In other words, if you think of a hammer, the hammer is only going to be able to nail down a nail when it's in the hand of a carpenter. So the hammer cooperates in doing that good work of nailing a nail into wood as it's in the hand of the carpenter who is swinging it, who is acting upon it. And so for us as Christians, if you can think of it, we are like tools. The confessions talk about this, that we're tools of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is working upon us, that we do these good works as we're in the hands of the Lord who is acting upon us. So when we look at doing a good work to my neighbor, I'm only doing this work insofar as that the Lord is sustaining me, motivating me, giving me the ability to do that to my neighbor. So all glory needs to be given to the Lord in doing that good work. So I participate joyfully, and also we can cover this other side too, resistantly too on the other side, but we participate in this good work that the Lord has set in advance for us to do, and that he has empowered and motivated us and given us the grace to actually do that good work to our neighbor. And then conversely, we would also say at the same time with that we do that good work, we're doing it with our sinful flesh, our old Adam, who resists doing this good work, who doesn't want to do the good work at the same time.
If we cannot muster the ability to effect our sanctification, then by what means does this happen?
Yeah, good question. You know, one of the things to think about to answer that is if you think of, actually, Norman Nagel does a really nice job of this. He always talks about who's doing the verbs. And so I would say that the verbs that are being done to us, it's the Holy Spirit through the word and sacrament is doing verbs to us, doing these verbs of sanctifying us, making us holy, placing us in these good works that have been prepared in advance for us to walk in. But what we would say then, does that mean as a Christian that we have no involvement in the sanctification? Well, no. We are the ones that are being acted upon as the direct object. So if you think of the Holy Spirit through the word and sacraments, he is the subject doing these verbs, acting upon us as a tool is in the hand of a carpenter. And therefore, we walk in this Christian life as we're being acted upon. So if you think of it from that perspective, a hammer is doing the work of hammering a nail into wood because it is being acted upon. So we as a Christian, we Christians, we walk in our vocations, we serve our neighbors, we do these good works actively day in and day out because we are in the position of receiving all these gifts from the Lord. And so the Lord acts upon us. This faith that we're given is a mighty act of faith, and it does work as an offshoot of what God has done for us and is doing to us.
So your reference to the sacraments being the means through which God acts upon us, is that the answer to the challenge then that I don't have to go to church to be a Christian?
Yeah, boy, that's a good question too. So I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you know, a Christian in of himself, you know, a Christian is not self-sustaining, you know, so it's not like we get the gospel and then we're on our own and we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We as Christians, we confess we're poor, miserable sinners. And so we come to the church service every single Sunday, beating our breast, you know, like the parable that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Luke, saying, I, a poor, miserable sinner, beating our chest and needing God's grace. And so we because we daily sin, we daily need the medicine of the gospel. We daily need to come and receive from God. And so, you know, to cut ourselves off of the church, which is the main place where God's word and sacrament is actually given and delivered and poured into us, to cut ourselves off of that, it'd be like telling a car to run without gas. It'd be trying to, you know, tell somebody to go out and work without food or pay. You can't do it. And so for us as a Christian, Christians are always seeking out and receiving and clinging to God's word and sacraments. For apart from them, we can do nothing. We can do absolutely nothing. And so if we think also in the divine service at the very end of communion, It's a remarkable prayer. We pray that after we receive the Lord's Supper, that we would be strengthened in faith and love, faith towards God and love towards our neighbor as a result of the sacrament of the altar. So we're always receiving God's gifts from Him, not only for our salvation, but for our strengthening of our faith as we walk in our vocations Monday through Friday.
You had mentioned the ability to resist these good works. Can you unpack that a bit?
Yeah, this is something that, for me, coming out of some Lutheran pietism, I really had to wrestle with this quite a bit. What happens, we need to understand, is that we as Christians, we're not automatically, when we become a Christian, we don't go from being a complete pagan to 100% completely without sin. That would be, in real fancy terms, an over-realized eschatology. I mean, that's a real big word to say, but we're not in heaven. We're not without the sinful nature. We're in the here and now. And so what that means is that, yes, we're baptized as Christians, 100% baptized, forgiven 100% because of Christ, 100% saints because of what Jesus has done. However, at the same time, we have this sinful nature, this old Adam is another way of saying it, that clings with us to the very day that we died. This old sinful nature is actually around our neck. And this old sinful nature, the best way we can think about this is this old sinful nature does not believe the gospel, will not believe the gospel, and cannot. The old sinful nature will resist all the time. So what that means is when it comes to the Christian life, I'll give you a perfect example, is on Sunday morning, you wake up in the morning, Sunday morning, it's a beautiful Sunday morning out, and you realize, hey, I have church in an hour and a half. Now, as a Christian, because we have the Holy Spirit is going to be wooing us and giving us these holy impulses, we would say, to wake up and go to church to receive from God His good gifts. However, simultaneously, we have this sinful old Adam, and this sinful old Adam is going to say, you know what, it's really nice that you should go fishing, or you know what, you've had a really long week, sleep in, you don't need to go. And so the sinful nature is going to be constantly warring against the new man in Christ. It's going to be, the sinful nature is going to be warring against God's gifts, trying to have whatever he wants, when he wants, whenever he wants it. And so what this looks like, at least in my house, you know, my kids will wake up and they'll say, you know, we don't want to go to church today. And my wife will say, I don't either, and Daddy doesn't either, and he's the pastor, and that's why we need to go. And so what she's saying is that's our old Adam speaking. Our old Adam does not want to receive God's gifts. Our old Adam doesn't want to confess sin. Our old Adam doesn't want to comply with God's law. And so for us as Christians, for us to realize that we have this sinful nature that is always going to be warring against whatever is good and true and right, and for us, this is the Confessions. They talk about this. They talk about our old Adam being a stubborn donkey. And so in other words, what do we do with a stubborn donkey? We kick the donkey around. We whip it. We say, you know what? You're stupid. You're wrong. I'm going to church because I need Jesus. And so we go to church. We come in with all of our sinful baggage, our stupid sinful nature, and we stand boldly and we say, I, a poor and miserable sinner, have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and therefore I flee to your infinite refuge, needing this gospel. And then the gospel is pronounced upon us. And in the process of that gospel being announced upon us, the old Adam is actually dying. The old Adam is actually being crucified, which is what is so incredibly awesome. And that's the reason why the old Adam doesn't want to go to the sacraments, the word and sacraments, because the old Adam doesn't want to die. The old Adam wants to reign supreme.
So is it just the gospel then that kind of affects this sanctification?
Yeah, good question. So the question is, do we need law and gospel for sanctification? And I would say we should unpack that a little bit. There are individuals called antinomians, and antinomians comes from two words, anti, which means against, and the nomos, which means law. And the antinomians, they basically said, you know what, you're a Christian, and so therefore you don't need the law anymore. You have the Spirit and you're okay. Now, here's the problem with that. That assumes that we're in glory, but what they fail to realize, antinomians fail to realize, is that we still have this sinful nature. The sinful nature with us to the very day we die. So because we have the sinful nature, we constantly need God's law to come against this old Adam for several reasons. You know, one, to curb this old Adam. You know, like I tell my confirmation students, the law shows us what's stupid so we don't do stupid stuff to ourselves and others. It keeps us from doing these stupid things. And then the law also exposes our sin, and the law shows us what is good and true, what God's will is. And so the law is needed because we are still what? Sinners through and through. We have this sinful nature. The law is needed to expose the old Adam, to show us the ways that we are trying to create our own religious ideas. The law is needed to keep us curbed from doing stupid stuff, from harming ourselves. So the law is definitely needed for the Christian because the Christian is still a sinner. And because that law then comes at us, in its second use, we would say, that's a fancy term for talking about what the law does, it shows us our sin. And as it shows us our sin, then it drives us back to our baptisms. It drives us back to the simplicity of the message of the gospel. It drives us to the Lord's altar and to that confession of sin and that absolution. And so without the law, then what happens without the law? We get apathetic. We think we have it all together. We can deceive ourselves that that we're not sinners. But if you think of 1 John, 1:7, 8, and 9, we are sinners. And because we're sinners, we need the gospel. We need to confess that. But when we confess that we're not sinners, the truth is not in us. And boy, we've gone down a really, really wretched road.
Mm-hmm. Can we measure our progress in our sanctification?
That's a good question too. And so I think the question has to come back to what are we trying to measure? So I would say that we got to be careful we don't measure holiness in the perspective of like today I am 51% holy and then tomorrow I'll be 52% holy. The reason why is because we're 100% holy in Jesus. And so it's not as if we get baptized and the baptism gets us started, that the baptism gets us to 40%. No, when we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death and resurrection. And when we're baptized, we are baptized as saints. And so we're declared saints and made saints in Jesus Christ because of his baptism that envelops us, that is wrapped around us like a robe. So we're 100% saint, 100% sanctified in Christ. Now, with that said, the question then comes about with good works. I would say, the confessions do talk about a growth in good works. And so for us as Christians, there is going to be a sense of us understanding and coming to understand our sinful nature and understanding these good works, what is happening, understanding our sinful works. And so what's going to happen is simply this. We as Christians, we're not going to necessarily feel like we're growing in good works. If I can unpack this a little bit, mm-hmm. I don't feel like I'm a better Christian than I was 10 years ago. In fact, I think I'm worse. You know, if I'm going to really look at myself, I feel like I'm actually worse than I was 10 years ago. However, my wife says I'm much more easy to get along with than I was 10 years ago. So she says, I have grown. You know, I've grown as a father, I've grown as a husband, I've grown as a pastor. However, if you were to ask me that, I would say, no, I feel like I've gotten worse. Now, what's happening there? What's happening is I'm understanding more and more as a pastor my old Adam, the tricks of my old Adam. I'm understanding more and more the ways that I operate, the failings that I have as a pastor, the failings that I have as a husband. Through confession, constant confession of sin and God's law coming against me, I just realized there's no bottom to my sinful nature, that there's no end to it. I'm always failing in thought, word, and deed. And so for me, I'm constantly coming on Sundays with my church, confessing that I'm a poor, miserable sinner and I just need Jesus. Every day that I get older, I feel like, I'm like, man, I just need Jesus more. I wish he would come sooner rather than later. However, in the midst of that, what's actually happening that I can't see is that the Holy Spirit, through the law and gospel and his sacraments, through these sacraments, I'm actually being crucified. The old Adam is actually being put down and the old Adam is being confronted. And the old Adam is being confronted sooner rather than later. And so in that way, outwardly speaking, my wife can look at me and say, you know what? Boy, you've grown as a pastor. You've grown as a father and a husband. But I sure don't feel like it, to be honest with you. I certainly don't. If anything, I realize I just need Jesus that much more. And real frankly, I think that's what sanctification in the growth perspective, what it should look like.
It's time for us to take a break. We've been talking to Pastor Matt Richard about sanctification. We'll be right back. You're strapped in at the Gospel Asylum. Time for us to have a book giveaway. As a thank you to our listeners, we will be giving away two books to two listeners, because it's dangerous to go alone. Yes, indeed. Two different listeners will receive two different books. The titles for this contest will be Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Veith and The Genius of Luther's Theology by Robert Kolb and Charles Arend. If you'd like to win these two books, there are two different ways of entering the contest. First, go to our Facebook page, facebook.com/thegospelasylumpodcast, and like and share the contest post. The second way to enter is to go to our page on iTunes and leave us a review. Then, either send us a Facebook message or drop us an email to let us know. If you'd prefer to do both of these, then we will enter your name twice for our drawing. The drawing will be on June 6th, and we'll post a short video of the drawing itself on our Facebook page. Thank you so much for listening to the Gospel Asylum, and good luck. Welcome back to the Gospel Asylum. Got any questions, concerns, comments, or gripes? Well, we'd love to get your feedback. You can send us an email. Our email address is thegospelasylumpodcast@gmail.com, or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/thegospelasylumpodcast. We're also on iTunes. Pastor Matt Richard is our guest today, and we've been talking about sanctification. So, Pastor, off mic, we were speaking about moralism, and I'd like to pick up there. Where is the line between moralism and sanctification?
One of the things we have to keep in mind is that as we go through life, whether we're a Christian or a pagan, there's a tendency for us to actually get better morally speaking. In other words, when it comes to life in general, when we're youthful and younger, we have lots of energy, and the sins of youthfulness, the sins in our youth are going to be much more, tendency to be much more robust and, you know, a lot more energy. So, like, let me give an example here. I've talked to many people, you know, over the years, whether it's parishioners or people in the community, and visiting just with guys in, you know, in the church and community, and we talk about the old days, and many times the conversation will say, you know, how stupid we were when we were young, you know, and all the stupid things we did, and, you know, some of the stories about, you know, about maybe coming on a Friday, drinking all Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, drinking all weekend long, and then come Monday morning, you know, they pour a big pot of coffee, drink a bunch of coffee, give themselves a slap on the face, and they go and they hit work hard. And what they've said to me, guys in the church and all the churches, they reflect on their youth, is that they can't do it anymore. They can't do that. They don't have the energy to do that. And so what happens is this. Sometimes we can look at individuals and we can say, you know what, they've really progressed in their life. They don't smoke or drink or chew or womanize or chase the women or party around all the time. And one of the reasons why they don't do that is not necessarily all the time because they're – sometimes it is. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes it's just because they don't have the energy to do that anymore, if that makes sense. And so they don't have the energy to carry that out.
It often seems strange to non-Lutheran Christians that as Lutherans, our assurance is in Christ alone, and not the evidence of our good works. Is there a simple way to speak rightly of sanctification to a Christian who may not understand why we don't engage in fruit checking?
Yeah, that's a great question. Why we don't engage in fruit checking? I'm reminded of a youth when I worked at one church, one of my callings at one of the churches. And she said to me, she's a pastor, I don't look at my spiritual fruit because I end up eating it, which I just love.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's
really
good.
Yeah, and so here's what happens. My prayer is that any spiritual fruit that I bear as a pastor and as a person that I don't get to see, because as soon as we start inspecting our fruit, we end up eating it. In other words, our sinful nature will take whatever good is done, it'll take a hold of it and it'll grab and hoist it up and say, look at what I just did. Mm-hmm. And so, I've told people in my church, as they come through the line and shake my hands, shake my hand. I tell them, don't tell me good sermon, because as soon as they say good sermon, then part of me, I say, praise be to God. And then my sinful nature is like, yep. And so, I always tell the people when they come through and they shake my hand, if the sermon was good, just say, praise be to Jesus for today. Praise the Lord for today. Thank God for his word for us today. And that we can agree with. And so when it comes to fruit inspecting, I don't personally want to see my good works because I end up eating it. Luther's famously said that our good works are not for God, they're for our neighbor. Now, with that said, though, when I fail when I don't bear good fruit for my neighbor, and when I sin against my neighbor, I want to be shown that. And so, in other words, when we look at the scriptures, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, and also Galatians chapter 6, we see this when somebody is caught in sin, those who are spiritual should come and restore them and to rebuke them gently. And so I always tell my congregation and my elders and my wife, I said, if I have failed, please come talk to me, because generally speaking, what happens is I want to cling on to my good works, but I don't want to hold on to my sin, the ways that I've acted out in evil towards my neighbor. And so it's the exact opposite. And so what I really want is I want my good works not to be seen by me, but my failings I want to see. And I ask people to please bring it to me, to approach me gently so that I might own it and confess it as sin. Because most of the time when I sin against my neighbors, I don't even realize it. I end up failing as a pastor, and I need to know where I've sinned so that I can confess it as sin and receive the forgiveness of Jesus and also apologize to my neighbor. And so it's not so much about the amount that we do and the amount that we don't do. It's about us being constantly connected to Jesus Christ, the true vine, being connected to him. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. And so in responding to maybe a person that's saying, well, you Lutherans base it all upon Jesus, I'm like, well, yes, we do. Because apart from him, it's nothing. Mm-hmm. Absolutely nothing. You can do all these good works, a pagan can go out and do all these good works, but if they're not rooted in faith, they're not properly speaking good works. And so good works always need to be properly rooted in faith, and faith is properly rooted and comes from the Word of God. And the Word of God is Christ. And so it all comes back to Jesus.
Is that what's meant then when the Bible talks about the final judgment, that those who boast of their good works will be shocked to find out that they mean nothing, while the Christians are shocked that they actually did good works?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, the Christians, like, when did we do this? And then you look at the goats, they're like, well, we did this. And so when you look at that, absolutely, the Christian does not hold on to his good works, because the good works are not for the Christian, it's for the neighbor. And so I would argue that any person that is cataloging their good works, it's not a good work. It's their own self-righteousness cataloging it as brownie points before God. And so our good works, we let go of it. You think about 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love. It's patient. It's kind. It doesn't keep track of record of wrong. wrong. It lets go. It serves the neighbor. So this this beautiful love that we have been given in Jesus, this love that the Holy Spirit gives us, these impulses to love our neighbor, that is to be given away to our neighbor, and we don't cling to it and hold on to it, and we don't keep a score sheet, because our score sheet is not how much we do. Our score sheet is Jesus and what he has done.
So what's the relationship then between law and gospel in sanctification?
The relationship is simply this. The law serves the gospel. The law then for the sanctified Christian, because we are simultaneously sinner and saint, the law comes constantly against our sinful nature. And it shows us our sin. It also shows us what is good and right and true, what God's will is for us as Christians. And then in the effect of that, the law will always drive us then to repentance. It'll drive us to a brokenness, our hands open, and it prepares us in a way to receive and hear the gospel. And so because we Christians are constantly sinners, we are sinners through and through, but yet we're simultaneously baptized and wrapped in the grace of Jesus Christ and forgiven 100%, because we're simultaneously sinner and saint, we need both law and gospel. Law for the old Adam, law for the sinful nature, and gospel to forgive us and renew us and to sustain us as the new man in Christ.
So how do we stop resisting doing good works?
Well, I think that's the key, is we always resist good works. Our sinful nature with us to the very day that we die always resists. And so the problem is, and this is where we can go down the wrong road, is we can say to ourselves that the sinful nature resists good works, it resists believing the gospel, resists everything. The old Adam is just stubborn as can be. And so the temptation for us is this, is to try to make ourselves as Christians, you know, especially this old Adam, the sinful nature, to be a little bit less resistful. In other words, you know, we can work to try to tame the old Adam, to try to get the old Adam to go along with the game. But right there, that is the problem. There's no taming the sinful nature. The only way for the sinful nature is death. It is to crucify the old Adam, to crucify the sinful nature. In other words, the sinful nature is not to be carried over into this realm of sanctification. The old nature is to find its end in our baptisms. So for us as Christians, what does this look like? It looks like we have a good work set before us. And so anytime we have a good work that's set before us, maybe it's helping an older lady across the street. Here's what I do is, you know, I help the old lady across the street, and I'm doing that because it's a good work that has been prepared in advance for me to walk in. But then as I'm doing it, I will look up and look around, right? I'll look around, make sure that everybody sees the local pastor with his collar on helping the older lady cross the street so that people can say, boy, that Matt Richard, he's a nice guy. And that's my old Adam trying to get kudos and brownie points from the neighbor. But when that happens, or give you another example, when I get up to preach every Sunday, every single Sunday, I get up to preach in that pulpit, and I stand up and I look out at the saints of Zion Lutheran Church, and I smile, and I'm like, these are God's beloved saints. And then simultaneously, right at the same time, and I'm like, and I get to look good in front of them. And that's my old Adam. So what I do then is simply this, you know, enveloping this in a practical example, I make the sign of the cross at the beginning of my sermon. I say in the name of Jesus. And as I'm making that sign of the cross, I'm remembering that I am baptized as a pastor and as a Christian. And so when that sinful nature sticks up its evil head, we remember that we're baptized. And then in our baptisms, what happens? The old Adam is drowned. And there's an end to the old Adam, that he's actually drowned and held under that water. It's a violent water that comes against him. And then what emerges and comes forth is the Christian as a new man in Christ. And so anytime that that happens, when we are doing a good work and the old Adam either resists it or tries to grab a hold of that good work for his own spiritual or his own resume, then that old Adam needs to be met not with, you know what, stop doing that, try a little bit better. No, it needs to be met violently, saying, you know what, damn you, old Adam, I'm baptized into Christ. You no longer live. It is I who live in Christ. and Christ in me. And then now I walk this life in the Son of God who bled and died for me as a Christian. And so the old Adam, the only result is death of that old Adam, to be put down, to be shot, to be drowned in the waters of baptism, to be enveloped and smothered in faith. And so when it comes to it, in doing good works, whether the old Adam is resisting or trying to capture the good works, the only solution is death of that old nature, constantly, daily, day by day, moment by moment, returning to our baptisms and remembering who we are in Christ Jesus, that we belong to Him, and that we've been created in Christ Jesus for these wonderful good works for our neighbor, and that we can walk in them because they've been established for us.
So how do we know whether or not we are walking in those good works?
How do we know if we're walking in those good works? What we hit before here is that the good works are defined by God's law. And so if we want to know if a good work is good, we look to the law, and we also consider our vocation in life. And so for me as a pastor, I have three or four vocations. I'm a vocation of a father, a husband, a pastor, and also a citizen of Gwinner. And so I have those four vocations that I walk in to do good works, and those good works are defined within those vocations according to God's law, the Ten Commandments. And so that's how we define what is good and true as far as good works. And then where do those good works take place? Well, they take place in the vocations that we are placed within.
I was thinking back to what you said a while ago. I had a hymn lyric running through my head when you were talking. Israel's hosts triumphant go through the wave that drowns the foe. I think that lyric kind of speaks the dual nature of our baptism, that it killed violently the enemy. At the same time, the Israelites were set free by the very water that condemned the enemy that was chasing them. Is that the law gospel, so to speak, of our baptism, that it is such a violent act against our old Adam and yet still a comfort and assurance and grace of God at the same time?
Yes, that's absolutely great. If you think about it, if you go back to Noah's Ark, right, the water that came did two things. The water that came, that flooded the earth, was a mighty water that came against evil. It came against just this absolute tragic, terrible situation of evil that had encompassed the world. So the water to those people other than Noah's family was definitely a violent flood. And at the same time, it is water that rescued and cleansed this world, that rescued Noah and put an end to all the evil and the corruption that had occurred. And so the same thing for us. Baptism for us is bad news for our sinful nature. Our sinful nature does not like that font. It does not like that font whatsoever. And yet at the same time, that font is a mighty powerful water, because in that water there is the forgiveness of sins. And we remember and understand that in that baptism we're washed, and we're also given the name upon our head and our heart of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name that we're marked in, and it gives us an identity. And so when we think about this identity, I mean, this is just amazing. When we get to Romans chapter 6, you know, Paul's whole argument, can I keep on sinning that grace may abound? And his answer to that, I mean, the answer to this idea that, oh, I'm a Christian, I can keep on sinning, Paul doesn't say, no, you shouldn't do it because of X, Y, and Z. He says, no, you cannot keep on sinning that grace may abound because you're baptized. I kind of get this impression. It's almost like, you're baptized, you idiot. You're baptized. You're washed in Christ. You have the name of God upon you. So how can you, who are baptized into Christ, who are declared and what? Declared holy in Jesus, washed in Jesus, how can you keep on sinning that grace may abound? It doesn't make sense. That's a stupid rationale. In fact, I would even argue that a person that says, I'm saved in Jesus and I can keep on sinning and do whatever I want, that's the voice of a pagan. That's the voice of the old Adam who resists baptism. And so when we hear that voice that comes from our sinful nature that, oh, you can sin, you can do whatever you want because you're a Christian, you know what? That old nature needs to be slapped around. You need to be told again. That old nature needs to be told again. I'm baptized. You're dead. I'm washed in Jesus. And in Christ, I am holy, And because I'm holy in Jesus, I'm then set forth in the walk of holiness, in walking a holy life, you know, in Christ Jesus and his grace for me. You no longer live old Adam. And so, but the problem is, we know the old Adam's a good swimmer, so this happens daily. And so our baptism is very, very mighty in the process of this sanctification as we live this life, always being reminded of our baptisms, remembering our identity, who we are as Christians.
How is God's work in us of sanctification the good news of the gospel?
Good question. Yeah, sanctification is all gospel talk. And so we think of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, Luther's explanation. He talks, that's all about sanctification. The Holy Spirit through the gospel does all these remarkable verbs. He calls us, he enlightens us, he sanctifies us. And so it's really an act and a gift of God. I mean, think about this, that we get to share in God's holiness. Holiness does not derive from ourselves. And so if it does not derive from ourselves, we need to be, it needs to derive from somewhere else. And that someone else is the Lord. And so he shares this holiness with us in baptizing us and then giving us his body and his blood at the altar and preaching his word into our ears. And so it's absolutely gospel talk. And so when we think about sanctification, being declared holy, being made holy by the Lord, it is all gift to us. We don't deserve it at all. We don't deserve any of it, but it's complete and sheer gift for us. So I would say that's absolutely gospel talk.
Did you have any final thoughts on sanctification, Pastor, before we close this out?
Yeah, just to summarize in thinking about this, when it comes to sanctification, I would summarize it by saying this. We don't do good and holy things in order to be holy. We are already holy in our baptisms, and because we're holy in our baptisms, we do holy things. And when we don't do holy things, we need the law then to show us that we're not doing holy things. And when the law shows us that we're not doing holy things and that we should be doing good and righteous things, then that should drive us back to the source of our holiness, drive us back in repentance to do a 180, to turn back to the source of our holiness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the way that he has declared and made us holy, which is in our baptisms and his sacrament and his word for us. And so when we talk about sanctification, it is always derived and flows out of his word and sacraments for us. And so simply put, we want a sanctified life. It doesn't derive from our own moralism. It doesn't derive from our own selves. It's always us fleeing back to the source of holiness and clinging to Jesus. For apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing.
All right. Excellent. Thank you so much for your time and for your wisdom.
Yeah.
And thank you to our listeners for listening to this episode of The Gospel Asylum. In the episode description, you'll find links to the Good Doctor's website, PM notes, as well as his show, Lightning Cuts, and of course, Zion Lutheran Church. If you've got any questions or comments about anything you've heard today or in previous episodes, we'd love to get your feedback. Our email address is thegospelasylumpodcast@gmail.com, or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/thegospelasylumpodcast. You can also find us on iTunes. Please don't forget to like this episode and subscribe to our feed. We would also appreciate a rating and review on iTunes, as it helps us to get the gospel out there. You can also share this episode with your friends and be sure to join us next time. Until then, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won for you by Jesus Christ in his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins.